to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Now, I just want to use this verse as an introduction to what I consider a very difficult subject, knowing the will of God. First of all, it's a subject that if anyone begins to study it, after one night of study, you'd like to say, look, I'm not qualified to teach this. Forget it. Because who of us are qualified to talk about knowing the will of God? So therefore, there might be a temptation to rely upon experience, which I've tried to avoid. I feel that we have to teach this subject from the Word of God, not go off on tangents in regard to experience, because some people have had some remarkable experiences in regard to the will of God in their life. But I can't pattern my life after people's experiences. My life has to be patterned after the Word of God. And this is what we're going to try to do in our study. Now, I asked you to turn to Philippians 2:13, first of all, because I want to use this as an introductory verse. There's a very important point I want to emphasize in the introduction to this topic before we actually go into the four areas that I want to explore. But notice this verse. We'll read verse 12 to give us connection. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of folks get very upset about this verse because it's telling us to work out our salvation. But as Harry Ironside so aptly puts it, you can't work out what isn't there. That is, this is not telling us to keep ourselves saved. What the verse is telling us is to work out what's already been put in there, what's already there. And then he goes on in verse 13 and he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, it's not my purpose to go into an explanation of verses 12 and 13, because I would be getting off the subject. But there's something I want to caution you about as an introduction to the study of knowing the will of God. I'm going to use this verse to caution you. Notice verse 13 has this phrase, it is God who works in you. And then both to will and to do. That is, he's working in you that so that you might will to do his good pleasure. Now, there is perhaps a danger of being rather, can I use the word platonic or idealistic about knowing the will of God? That is, the idea that maybe I reach a point in my Christian life where I reach this peak where I am in the will of God. You know, I've peaked in my Christian life and I've reached a point that I have absolute assurance that what I'm doing and where I am and what I am and so forth is the will of God. And then there's kind of this thought in us that from here on in my Christian life, I will be in the will of God. You know, this is it. I've reached it. Now, the will of God is never approached that way in the Scriptures. That is, the will of God is brought about by God working in you, present tense. He is working in you day by day. You can be in the will of God on Monday and be very much out of the will of God on Tuesday. Sorry to say. You know, I would like to be, as I say, platonic or idealistic about this and say, you know, well, you can just reach a point where you're in the will of God and just rest in your laurels from that point on. But it's not going to be that way. That's not the way Christian experience is going to be. Being in the will of God requires constant vigil from the youngest Christian to the very oldest Christian. The oldest Christian can be in just as much danger of stepping out of the will of God as the very youngest Christian. Maybe more so. So that this requires constant watchfulness on your part. Now, I don't mean that it's something we're going to get stressed out about, because I don't think that should be either, as we'll see as we approach the subject. I think it involves faith and trust, not stress. But nevertheless, by the same token, I don't think anybody can say, well, I've arrived. You know, I know the will of God in my life, and every day of my life is according to the will of God. Never. It requires a dependency that God, I think, has designed in the Christian pathway so that we might be dependent on Him each day. Each day I have to begin the day with this prayer, oh God, help me to be in Your will. You know, I am dependent on God, not on myself. And there should not be a day that goes by in my life where I don't utter this prayer. In fact, when I'm approaching a day that looks easy, that looks relaxed, that's when I better cry out the loudest. Because usually when I'm in danger, usually when I'm confronting serious problems, I cry out to God for His will, don't I? It's usually when I'm relaxed and life seems to be a breeze that I'm most vulnerable. Now, I want to approach the will of God in four areas in our study here today and tomorrow in the will of God. I would like to, first of all, look at the will of God in this sense, that it's always in accord with the Word of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the next few minutes. The will of God is always in accord with the Word of God. We want to begin with that basic principle, because this is one that I think we're apt to constantly overlook. Secondly, in our second session, we'll look at this point, that the will of God is manifested. It is shown to those who truly seek the will of God. You know, to those who want to know His will, it is revealed. If there is a willingness on our part, God will reveal His will. It's not something mysterious. God does reveal Himself and does reveal His will to those who truly seek it. And that's the point we want to stress in the second session. Then in our first session tomorrow morning, we want to look at the one that, I will warn you ahead of time, is going to hurt you the most. It's the one that you're not going to be too comfortable with, because I can assure you I'm not comfortable with it and was very uncomfortable with it when I put it together. And that is, the will of God requires putting away our own will. And right there is the heart of knowing the will of God. You know, too often we don't know the will of God because we don't really want to know the will of God. We have our own will. And that's a most important point. And then last of all, in our second session tomorrow morning, we'll finish up with this point, that the will of God is concerned with my character more than my location or my deeds. And that this is a most important point that I want to finish with, because I think it's the one point we tend to overlook the most when we think about the will of God. God's more concerned with who I am than where I am or what I'm doing. And this is a point that we tend, as I say, to want to overlook. Now, let's come back to our point, our first point for this session. The will of God is always in accord with the Word of God. Let's turn to Psalm 119. And I think this is most graphically illustrated for us in this verse. The 119th Psalm, which those of you who were at our Bible study program last year, remember we had a session on the 119th Psalm together. This beautiful psalm, of course, speaks of the Word of God. That's the theme of the whole psalm. And in the 105th verse of the 119th psalm, many of you perhaps, I hope, have memorized this verse. It's a good one to memorize. I know some of you had from your Sunday school days. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now notice how the psalmist is picturing the word of God here. He's picturing it as a light, as a lamp that's going to show me where to go. In other words, it's going to reveal God's will to me. The word of God teaches me God's will. And here's where I begin. Without the light of God's word, there is no way that I could possibly know the will of God for my life. Now let's remember this point. There's no way. You know, there is no point asking God to reveal his will if I'm not reading his word. Because God will begin with his word in revealing his will to me. Now, we're going to look at four examples this evening of how the will of God must be in accord with the word of God. Let's first of all look at the very earliest occasion for man to be disobedient to the will of God. Genesis chapter 3. We have the first act of disobedience. So it's a good place to begin, isn't it? In other words, we could say, here we have the first people, first human beings, to be out of the will of God, don't we? Right here. Now, I want you to notice what God told them, what the Word of God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, and here we have a quote. This is God speaking. So this is the Word of God. Remember, the Word of God is not the Bible, per se. The Word of God is what God has said and has been recorded for us in the Bible. Right? So, here is the actual Word of God. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. Right? Now that's what God said. That's his word. He basically said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree in this garden. Just help yourself. But don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, we come to chapter 3. Now the serpent, verse 1, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now there's the question. Now the answer to this question was a very simple answer, wasn't it? It would have consisted in English, and I say in English because I realize this word varies in different languages, but in English, it would have consisted of a three-letter word. The answer to this question is yes. Isn't it? Has God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I should be saying God has said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Yeah, so we can answer yes. Can we? Yes, he has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Very simple answer. But she didn't make it simple, did she? She didn't make it simple at all. She gives quite a lengthy answer. Verse 2, verse 3. And then, of course, the serpent comes along, verse 4, and he says, you will surely not die. He contradicts the word of God. Now, let's just ask a very simple question here. Was it the will of God for Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No, it was not. Now, his permissive will allowed it, but it was not his will. Why was it not the will of God that she eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because he said she shouldn't. It's that simple. In other words, her will, what she did, was not in accordance with the word of God, therefore it was out of the will of God. Just that basic. You know, it's kind of like a father saying to his son, don't eat supper without washing your hands. And he says, why must I wash my hands? And the father says, because I told you to. And this is the best answer, isn't it? Doesn't go into any great lengthy explanation about germs or about customs or anything else. He says, I told you to wash your hands. And basically, here's the whole answer to the will of God. What has God said? And how can I then ask God, is it your will that I do such and such if his word clearly says it isn't his will? You know, how could Eve have stopped here and said, I wonder if it would be the will of God if I just take a bite of this fruit? No, she knew perfectly well it was not the will of God. Now, let's apply this to an example of every day. You know, we don't go around eating forbidden fruit, right? As far as we know, we've been told we may eat freely of any fruit. So we're not faced with that temptation. But let's take an everyday example. Here's a young lady who says, I'm thinking of marrying so-and-so. And we said, well, is he a Christian? Well, no, he's not a Christian. But I think if I marry him and I bring him to church for a while or to the meeting for a while, I think he'll get saved. I think we can work this out. Is that the will of God? It is clearly, definitely, without any need for discussion, it is not the will of God for you to marry an unsaved man. It is not the will of God. Why not? Because his word says you should not. It's just that clear. You know, nothing more to talk about. But you see, we tend to talk about it, don't we? We tend to try to kind of talk around it. But the will of God must be in accord with the word of God. Let's take a second example. And this kind of illustrates in a little different way. In other words, in our first illustration here in the garden, we can say this, the certainty, the sureness, however you want to put it, the surety of God's word cannot be questioned when we're looking for the will of God. You know, if God has stated something, then it's certain. Now, I realize there's a lot of areas where it's not specifically mentioned in the word of God, and we're going to be talking about those in later sessions. But first of all, let's deal with what is stated. And there are those things which we have clear direction in the Word of God. And when the Word of God states it, we must accept it as a sure, certain fact. And it cannot be questioned. Let's look at a second example in Joshua chapter 6. And I think this just illustrates a point a little further that we're making. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 18. As they were going into the city to destroy the city of Jericho here in Joshua 6, Joshua and his men were going to go in and take the city. God was going to cause the wall to fall down. You all know the story. Sing the song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And you know that Joshua and his men were going in there to take this city. Now, one of God's warnings was this, verse 18. You, by all means, keep yourselves from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. In other words, he's saying you don't take anything out of this city for yourself. Now, you know, you go into a city that is a was a famous city, had a rather advanced civilization. You go in as a soldier, and you capture that city, and you see the people slain, and the houses are empty, and you walk in there, and you see all sorts of beautiful things in those houses. It'd be a great temptation to just pocket a few of those things, wouldn't it? Take them home. God says, no, I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to have anything for your own personal self from any of these goods. Well, you know how the story goes. You know that there was a man named Achan, as the story develops, who found the temptation a little more than he could handle. And he took some of the things. He hid them and made them his own personal possessions. And as a result, when the children of Israel went on to attempt to capture the next town, Ai, they were defeated. Now, I want you to notice in verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus in your face? Israel has sinned, and this is 7:11. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. In other words, they've disobeyed the word of God. That's what they've done. Israel has disobeyed the word of God. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have been stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they had become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you, anyone, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. And God goes on speaking. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Now, it seems to me that among a number of things that were being taught here, in this particular one, this incident, I'm sure you're familiar with it. but it seems to me that one of the basic things we're being taught here is that there is no such thing as a small disobedience. That is, there's no such thing as a little wrong. You know, we could almost look at this scene in light of the days in which we live and say, hey, what's the big deal? You know, I mean, this guy, okay, took a couple of things he shouldn't have taken. Well, why must a whole camp, why must a whole army pay the price for this? You know, what, you know, so he did something a little wrong. And you know, we tend to label disobedience as if it were a little insignificant thing. But any direct disobedience to the revealed word of God is no little thing. All right? It can never be. And this is important in knowing the will of God. You know, if in seeking God's will, if I know in doing a certain thing that I am disobeying a premise in the word of God, to say, well, it's really not that important. It's just a little thing. No, to God, it is never a little thing to disobey his word. Never. And this incident illustrates it to us. These people lost a whole battle. They were actually in danger of losing a whole nation because of one man's little sin. All right. One man just wanted to make a little profit. Wanted to have a little something and hid it in his tent. So our second principle here is that disobedience to God's word must never be minimized. We are in dangerous ground if we're seeking God's will. If we minimize any disobedience to God's word, no matter how small it may be. Now, let's go on to a third principle. And I think this is the most important one. And let's go to the book of Leviticus to make our connection here. The book of Leviticus, chapter 1. As you know, the book of Leviticus was kind of the handbook for the priests. And this is a book that the priests had to know. You know, kind of, you've gone in jobs already where when you start the job, they give you a handbook and tell you, now here's, this is what you need to know about your job. You sit down tonight, read this. This is where you start. Well, a priest of Israel, if there was any place he needed to start in his training, he started with the book of Leviticus. That was his handbook. And you notice it says in Leviticus verse 8 of chapter 1, then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. The very first sacrifice that is described in this handbook for the priests, the burnt offering, the very first one, makes it very clear right from the start that all offerings in God's will, in God's purposes, all offerings were to be offered by the priests who were the sons of Aaron. Right? They were of the tribe of Levi and were the sons of Aaron. They were of a specific tribe. They had been given a specific office as priests, and they were the ones who are to offer the sacrifices. Now, in light of that background, this is God's word. This is what God taught in the camp of Israel. In light of that, let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 13. There was a very handsome man who was made king of Israel. He stood head and shoulders above all the people. The people felt he had the countenance, the well-being of a great king. They were proud of him. He was their first king. They chose him. They wanted to be like the other nations. They were embarrassed by the fact that all the other nations had kings and they had none. And so they chose this man. And we discover that this man, King Saul, was waiting for Samuel, who was a priest, to come and offer a burnt offering on behalf of the army. And Samuel didn't come. Notice in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13, it says, Saul waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Was he right? Well, I mean, here's the thing. He was acknowledging by offering a burnt offering that Israel needed God, wasn't he? That was a very noble, nice thing for a king to do. After all, Samuel didn't show up, right? He said he'd be there in 7 days. He wasn't there. Was that Saul's fault? What could possibly be the harm, after all, of a king offering up a sacrifice? I mean, after all, a king can do anything else, can't he? A king has, you know, a king is king. He's the monarch. He has the right to do anything as long as it's not immoral. And certainly there's nothing immoral about offering up a burnt offering. You know, he wasn't doing anything immoral. He wasn't killing somebody or committing an offense, a sexual offense. He wasn't cursing. He wasn't cheating somebody out of their money. He was acting very morally, very religiously. He was doing this for God. And Samuel said to Saul, verse 11, "What have you done?" And notice Saul's answer. He said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me." Hey, that's a good reason, isn't it? I mean, this man had some good thoughts, didn't he? He said, "I was in danger of losing the people. And you did not come within the days appointed." You see, Samuel, you know, you're at fault about this too. You didn't show up. You know, here I was in this predicament. And that the Philistines gathered together. I mean, the army was gathering. They were going to come. Here I was. This is like being between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. And nobody's helping me. I had to make this decision. I'm trying to give you a picture here. Can you see how humanly this man reasoned it and how we often do the same thing when we get in jams and messes and predicaments? And he's reasoning this thing out. He's saying, I'm doing it for the people. I'm doing it to save the army. And you weren't here. You're the priest and you weren't here. So then he goes on. "Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made supplication to the Lord." Samuel, I'm a praying man. I come before the Lord to supplicate. "Therefore, I felt compelled." Notice his word here. "I felt compelled." God, you know, well, he's basically saying God was telling me I ought to do this. "And I offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." Well, on what basis, Samuel? Why are you saying that? I can just picture Saul saying, "What do you mean? I've done foolishly." All right, he gives him the answer. Please note the answer. "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." That's simple. You disobeyed the word of God. That's it. And there's our basic premise. If in doing the will of God, or what I say is the will of God, I must be disobedient to the scriptures, I must disobey the word of God, then I am doing foolishly. I'm not in the will of God. And this is a point that we've got to get through our heads today in these days of what shall we say, practical Christianity that we see all around us. Where people are absolutely, openly defying the word of God on the basis of I'm doing the will of God. This is the best thing I can do. I can't think of any better way to do it. And yet they are flagrantly disobeying the word of God. The principle here is that the order of God's word must never be reversed. A king cannot be a priest. All right? That is in this particular incident. Right? A king cannot be a priest. He was reversing God's order. As a king, he was taking on priestly duties. He could not do this. God's word was absolutely clear, and he reversed it. There's no way he could have been doing the will of God. Do we have any examples of this today? Sure, we're reversing God's order of things all the time. The most prevalent one is reversing the role of the man and woman in the home or in the church. It's being flagrantly done by evangelical Christians all around us on the basis that it's the will of God. And yet the word of God clearly states it's not to be done. The fourth example, I think, is perhaps one that is a little more subtle. And yet I think it's one I have to own with shame. has often been a problem in my life, maybe more so than the first three. And maybe it's been in yours. And I want to take a little time with this last one. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. This one's a little more subtle. We don't quite think of this as directly disobeying the word of God. And yet, it is. Luke chapter 8. And we're just going to read this whole incident so you get the picture, beginning in verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. What was the word of God here? Remember Jesus Christ, of course. I'm sure we all believe this here this evening. Is God. What he spoke were the words of God. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Only God could say that. Who could you and I possibly make such a statement? That the words we speak will never pass away. Thank God they will. I'm glad the words I've spoken will long be forgotten. But he could say this because he was God. Now, what were his words? He said, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." That were his words. Did he mean that? Of course he meant it. Certainly don't believe he was lying. He said, "We're going to go to the other side of the lake. That's where we're going to go." All right, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger, in jeopardy. I suppose one of the most fearful things in life, I'm saying I suppose because I've never experienced this, but I suppose one of the most fearful experiences of life from accounts I've read is to be out on a body of water in a storm, in your boat filling with water. There is not much hope of survival in those situations. And the more experience one has with the sea, the more hopeless the situation becomes. In other words, these men were experienced fishermen. Rather than easing their fear, this increased their fear. Tremendous point, isn't it? You know, sometimes we think experience makes it easier to do the will of God. Not necessarily. Sometimes it makes it harder. These men, because they had experienced the sea, knew the tremendous power and force of the sea, had good reason to fear it. If there had been a baby on that boat, the baby wouldn't have feared the sea. If there was somebody like myself who had never been in a storm at sea, I might not have feared it nearly as much as these experienced fishermen, figuring, "Oh yeah, well, you know, there's got to be a way out of this somehow," I would maybe figure. I mean, something happens here at the last minute, you know. I don't know what it'll be, but something's got to happen. But these fellows, I am sure, I'm absolutely sure, having been experienced fishermen, they saw many a good man go down to the bottom of that lake, never come up again. Because it happened to fishermen all the time in those days and still does. They knew what that lake could do. They had seen it happen. In other words, this was not a groundless fear. This was not an imaginary fear. This was real. And their experience made it even more real. So they said, "Master," they came to him, they awoke him, saying, Master, we are perishing. There was no doubt in their mind. We're going down. That's basically what they were telling him. And they were basically trying to say to him, you know, probably, though they didn't voice the words, they were probably basically saying this, look, you are not a fisherman, we are. You are a carpenter from the town of Nazareth. You've not experienced the sea the way we have. We know what this sea will do. You don't know. You can fall asleep, you know, and think this is just a little storm coming over the sea. We've seen these storms in the Sea of Galilee, and Master, we are going down. Do you get the point? Do you understand what we're saying? That's basically what they were doing here. He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? Now notice it. For he commands his words. Because you notice, he spoke to the sea. He rebuked the wind. He scolded it. He spoke to the wind. And they said, he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. That is, the wind and the water obeys his commands. But you guys don't. Isn't that basically what he's saying here? I mean, the winds and the waves, they listen, but you guys don't. What had they failed to do here? I mean, why was there no faith? Was there lack? He said, his word was, let us go over to the other side of the lake. What more is to be said? Now, how does this apply to the will of God in my life? Well, was it possible for the Lord to allow them to perish? Was it possible? In light of what he said, no. In light of what he said, in light of his word, it was not possible. It could have been within his permissive will, because men do perish at the sea. Christian men have perished in the sea. There have been Christians, many Christians in the past, I am sure, who've gone to the bottom of the sea. But in light of what he said, let us go over to the other side of the lake, it was absolutely impossible for them to perish, because otherwise he would not have kept his word. Now, the application here is, we should never question his ability or his care for us, regardless of the circumstances to the contrary. When we become anxious about our future, a job that pays well, marriage, our health, when we become anxious, we are at that point out of the will of God. I mean, this is so basic. Is being in the will of God related to his word, that even when our attitude, not our acts, but our attitude, our thoughts, doubt or question God's ability to keep us, God's ability to fulfill his promises, when we begin to question those, we are out of the will of God. Think of that. It's a tremendously challenging point. So when I am not resting in the promises of God, when I become agitated, anxious, concerned about tomorrow, I am at that point out of the will of God in my life. Even though I've done nothing, I'm out of His will. Now, of course, the truth is that this always leads to the wrong actions. When I become anxious, when I distrust God, when I do not believe that He will provide for the circumstance or the situation, it's then that I take things under my own control. I put things in my own hands. I act hastily. I act foolishly. I do those things that I should not be doing because I'm not trusting. But actually, I'm out of the will of God before I even do those things. Stepping out of the will of God begins in my mind, in my thoughts, in my faith, before it overtly exhibits itself in actions that bring shame to God and to my life. To me, that's a tremendous point to keep in mind as we discuss this. So, our first main point then is, the will of God must be in accordance with the Word of God.